As evening approached, that is to say, the evening of that Friday upon which our Savior was crucified, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there across from the tomb. The next day, this is the Saturday, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard." "Get out of my hair." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how to." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" What about the seal on the tomb, tombstone? "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Go ahead and tell the tale. We'll take care of the consequences." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Holy Father, open the eyes of our minds and our hearts to see what transpired then, and to know what we ought to make of it, that we may be as those women, afraid and yet full of joy. Send thy Spirit down and accompany this part of your holy word with power and grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. The great church historian Philip Schaff, writing at the end of the last century, wrote this about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "The resurrection of Christ from the dead is reported by the four Gospels, taught in the epistles, believed throughout Christendom, and celebrated on every Lord's Day as a historical fact, as the crowning miracle and divine seal of Christ's whole work, as the foundation of the hopes of believers, as the pledge of their own future resurrection. The Christian church rests on the resurrection of its founder. Without this fact, the church could never have been born. or if born, it would soon have died a natural death. The miracle of the resurrection and the existence of Christianity are so closely connected that they must stand or fall together. If Christ was raised from the dead, then all his other miracles are sure, and our faith is impregnable. If he was not raised, he died in vain, and our faith is vain. It was only his resurrection that made his death available for our atonement, justification, and salvation. Without the resurrection, his death would be the grave of our hopes. We should still be unredeemed and under the power of our sins. A gospel of a dead Savior would be a contradiction and wretched delusion. This is the reasoning of St. Paul, and its force is irresistible. To underscore the rigorous necessity of this logic, let me make one more brief citation, this from a contemporary German professor of theology, Wolfhard Pannenberg. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have to do with the sustaining foundation of the Christian faith. If this collapses, so does everything else which the Christian faith acknowledges. That's the threat. But this threat does not bother us at all, for we are convinced beyond doubt that Jesus did rise from the dead on that spring Sunday so many centuries ago. We have to justify this conviction, first, the openness and the boldness of the first Christian preachers who preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a public fact which even Christ's enemies could not gainsay. You recall the Apostle Paul in his defense of his apostleship, his ministry, and the gospel before Agrippa, reminding the king that the events upon which the Christian church were founded, including and especially the resurrection of its Savior and its Master, were, Paul says, not done in a corner. They were open to public inspection, and by such inspection proved themselves to be unimpeachable as historical events, realities, facts. Several years earlier, he had written to the Corinthians, the passage which we read, that many of the more than 500 witnesses of his resurrection were still alive today. They could be consulted as to what they had seen. In the early church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the centerpiece of Christian preaching, not least because it was the Christian strong suit. It was incontestably true and could not be contradicted. Then, in the second place, we have the evidence of the Christian church itself, which from a few dispirited and discouraged and undistinguished followers of Jesus of Nazareth became this triumphant body of Christian warriors who, in unshakable faith and confidence, turned the world upside down in the name of a risen Christ. We could go on, but for us, all these various lines of evidence converge to bring maximum conviction. The testimony of the Word of God, the historical evidence of the rise and testimony of the Christian church, and most of all, our own unassailable conviction that that same Jesus of Nazareth who once hung and died on a Roman gibbet, we have come to know and have communion with every day of our lives. Therefore, we are perfectly happy to lay bare our faith in Christ to the test of the historicity of his resurrection. We accept it without question. We permit anyone to make whatever challenge of it he may, because it is beyond doubt of any reasonable kind. It constantly proves itself to be true. But we who are so confident and this morning rejoicing in this resurrection, this great event in the past, we are a minority, you know. Most people in the world today, indeed most people in our own society today, and certainly most people in our town and in our community, do not regard the resurrection of Christ in the same way we do, as an established, incontestable fact, as the most significant of all facts. And this isn't a new situation. It's always been this way. In fact, we have in the text before us, the text which we have read, three different responses to the resurrection. brief responses, which I dare say. Illustrate for us the Jesus Christ on that Sunday morning left the grave and started walking around the world again, talking to people as a living man. God-man, surely, but as a living man. Do we really believe it? Do we understand its importance, the centrality of this question? The Apostle Paul wrote in the 10th chapter of his epistle to the Romans that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Paul is suspending our eternal destiny on the response that we make to the resurrection of Christ. So with the importance of the question firmly fixed in our minds, let's examine the different responses to the resurrection which are depicted in the text. In the first place, take note of the response, the reaction of the Jewish religious authorities. We may characterize their response to the news that Jesus is risen as one of distress. They were unhappy to hear the news and did what they could to suppress it. They had indeed taken precautions, as we read in verses 62 and following of chapter 27, to forestall just this happening. And I have no doubt myself that these precautions were by no means because of any fear on their part that the disciples would really steal the body of Jesus. They were well aware of how dispirited and discouraged and defeated and devastated the disciples of Jesus had been by his death. These Jewish leaders had lived 3 years with the harsh reality that Jesus of Nazareth, who preached such terrible things about him and about their religion and about their way of life, was a miracle worker. They had seen with their own eyes his performing miracles of stupendous power and had known from painful experience that there was no denying, no way of denying that these miracles had occurred. They very well remembered that the Lord had said that he would rise again, and unlike the Lord's own disciples, who were at this time completely forlorn and without hope, they were not at all certain that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to stay dead. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, after all, a week before this. He displayed far too much divine power over the course of their acquaintance with him to take his promises lightly now. And so, in my view, you have to understand their explanation to Pilate in verse 63 of chapter 27 as a ploy. That was not their concern that the body would be stolen. Not at all. They were making their last desperate but pathetically human attempt to keep the Lord Jesus in the grave. But the psalmist prophesied long before, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They say, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" As Bishop Hall wrote, "What a scorn doth the Almighty God make of the impotent designs of men. They thought, 'The stone shall make the grave sure. The seal shall make the stone sure. The guard shall make both sure.' Now, when they think all safe, God sends an angel from heaven above, the earth quakes beneath, the stone rolls away, the soldiers stand like carcasses, and when they have got heart enough to run away, they think themselves valiant. The tomb is opened, Christ is risen, they confounded. Oh, the vain projects of silly men. There is no wisdom or counsel against the Lord." Imagine the chagrin. Imagine the something approaching despair which came over these men as the breathless soldiers arrived with their news. They knew as soon as the words were out of the soldier's mouth, they knew it was true. It was exactly what they would be, what had been in their minds, exactly what they had feared would happen. How gloomy, dispirited must have been that hastily called meeting at which they decided that their only course was to cover up the news as best as they could, to minimize the damage that was bound to be done, the inevitable effect on the people by circulating a bald-faced lie. These the people who would say, "I have kept all the commandments from my youth." And what an irony here. The lie which they spread is precisely the lie they used to convince Pilate to post the guard in the first place. How ineffective their strategy would prove to be is magnificently portrayed in the opening chapters of Acts. There we read that the disciples, now apostles, preached the resurrection. Unfettered, without any fear of contradiction. Too many witnesses were around to give the lie to all other attempts to explain what had happened. The religious leaders were powerless to halt the flood tide of new converts to the faith because they could not effectively controvert the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. How could they? They knew themselves that he was risen from the dead. They were the ones who had invented the lie. My friends, there are many today who respond in precisely this same way to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is to them not at all a message of joy and salvation. It is rather a threat. For as those religious leaders saw so clearly, so sharply on the day Christ arose, such a willing acceptance and admission of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen has radical implications. It means that you must accept Jesus as the man he claims to be, the Messiah, and as the Son of God in the flesh. It means that he is one with whom you must deal, to whom you must submit yourself, whom you must follow as your Lord and Master. Everything an obnoxious prospect to the natural, sinful, self-loving, and self-serving human being. More than this, it must mean that you then must accept what Jesus said. For this Jesus Christ who rose again was the same Jesus who taught for those 3 years all of that about repentance and denying yourself and taking up your cross and following after him and so on and so on, preaching judgment upon those who would not submit to him, as well as salvation for those who would. Many today are no more willing to face those conclusions and those implications than were their forebears 2,000 years ago. And if it requires the murder of 1,000 innocent facts, so be it. If it requires the turning of one's back on historical realities, so be it. If it means turning one's back on what would otherwise be the greatest news that a man could receive, that there is life and salvation after death, so be it. Such is the price they are willing to pay for their freedom from God, or at least what they imagine to be their freedom from God. The reason men today will not accept the facts is simply because the facts are unwelcome to them. They are in rebellion against God as sinners against his law, and they will tolerate the acceptance of no fact which in any way implicates them in that rebellion. The resurrection of Christ is to such a people a threat which must be controverted, put down, neutralized. They fear what such a truth would mean for them, and what it would mean about their lives. I have a book on my shelf by Stuart Jackman. It's a great book. Some of you may have read it, entitled The Davidson Affair. And it is a brilliantly told and utterly convincing story of the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, David's son, in the book, as seen through the eyes of a TV newsman, Cass Tunnell, who was sent to Palestine from news headquarters in Rome to cover this developing story. And as Tunnell, the sophisticated skeptic, conducts his interviews with the disciples and others and carries on his investigation in preparation for his documentary to be sent back and broadcast all over the Roman world, he becomes convinced that Jesus, David's son, really did rise from the dead. But he utterly fails to convince anyone else. Despite his perfectly brilliant commentary and his skillful amassing of the evidence. At the conclusion of the book, Tunnell is discussing with a colleague his failure to convince anyone of the factuality of what he now knows has happened. Wondering if there is any way he can convince others of what he himself has been convinced of. "It's no use, Cass," his friend replied. "We like it in prison. We don't want to be rescued." A perfectly accurate, insightful characterization of the deluded, rebellious unbelief of many today when confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But, as one wrote, if these stout soldiers were so filled with terror at the feeling of an earthquake and at the sight of an angel that they had scarce breath left in them for the time to witness them alive, where shall thine enemies appear, O Lord, in the day of thy terrible appearance, when the earth shall reel and vanish, and the elements shall be afire, and the heavens shall wrap up as a scroll? In the second place, notice the response, the reaction of the soldiers. This perhaps is more amazing still. We may characterize their response as one of sheer indifference. Unlike the chief priests and the elders, they made no attempt to cover up the resurrection. They complied with the religious leader's story, but that was more to get themselves off the hook and to earn a sizable amount of money than it was to escape the implications of what they had seen. And make no mistake about this, the soldiers knew that something entirely supernatural and wonderful had transpired. They were witnesses, if not to the resurrection itself, at least to the fact of the appearance of the angel and the rolling back of the stone and the earthquake. They knew perfectly well that the disciples hadn't stolen the body of Jesus. Their behavior is nothing short of astonishing. They tell their story breathlessly to the priests and the elders, and then they happily accept this bribe to consent to spread the lie which had been agreed on instead of the truth. They are completely indifferent to what they have seen and what they saw happen. If the priests and the elders want to cover it up, and if they want to give us a large amount of money to help them do it, that's all right with us. We might have imagined it otherwise. We might have imagined the soldiers, upon hearing the Sanhedrin's plan, exclaiming, "What are you fellows trying to pull, for goodness sake? We saw an angel. What are you going to do about that? Jesus Christ is risen. No paltry bribe is going to silence me. We've seen God at work. We're going to find something out about this Jesus of Nazareth. Someone who can come back from the dead is too powerful to ignore and too dangerous to offend with lies." But no, they take their money and willingly keep quiet about the utterly remarkable things which they had seen. What do you think about that? But my friends, such people are legion in the world and in the church today. Our country is full of them, just like those soldiers. People who are religious to a degree, people who believe in heaven and in God and even in Jesus Christ in some way. They take their places in church, at least on Sunday morning, but they never allow religion to become an important part of their lives. They save their religion for Sundays, for funerals, for pastors making visits. Now, these people often see God at work. Make no mistake about that. They're in church often enough to see the Lord Christ change lives, to see people responding in power and effect to the Word of God and the love of God and the grace of God. They can even feel themselves sometimes when they are in the house of God, something of the atmosphere which the Holy Spirit creates among His people when they come together to worship and to fellowship in Christ's name. They've experienced the supernatural, all right, because they've rubbed elbows all their lives long with people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. But they are stubbornly indifferent to the realities which they hear and which they see. The world offers them its own bribe, just like those scribes and elders did of old. It says to them, don't take that religious stuff too seriously, and you won't have to give up your Sundays on the water or before the television set. You won't have to give away so much of your money to Christian work and to the church, and you won't have to sit through those interminably long prayer meetings. Sure, you can still be religious, but here, take some of these pleasures and don't get too involved, and for goodness sake, keep quiet about what you see and hear in church when you're talking with your friends. And so they do. These people may know perfectly well that God has raised Jesus, His Son, from the dead. And they may know that Jesus Christ is even now at work among the lives, in the lives of His people. But it is a matter of complete indifference to them. The implications of the fact that Jesus Christ, the God-man who was killed, is alive again and ruling from on high, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, the implications escape them. These people see, but they don't see. They believe, but they don't believe. And the Lord Jesus Himself said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And then finally, notice the response of the two women, the two Marys. Mark and Luke inform us that there were other women as well. Matthew has abbreviated his account somewhat. Love for the crucified master with whom they had lived and worked for those years had brought them to the tomb that Sunday morning with the intention, Mark tells us, of anointing the Lord's body. But when they arrived, the stone was already rolled away. The Lord was risen, and they encountered an angel who tells them the wonderful news that Christ was alive again. So the women depart to spread the news, as the scripture describes them, afraid yet filled with joy, or as the Greek reads literally, with fear and with great joy. And how greatly both that fear and that joy was increased and sharpened and animated just a few moments later when they met the Lord Jesus Himself on the way. Fear and joy. Fear, of course, for they were in the presence of something they did not at all understand, a power that they knew nothing about and could not fathom or begin to fathom, a majesty and a greatness and a divinity which they had before only glimpsed was now shining before them like the noonday sun. Fear, I'll say there was fear. The perfect and pure and best kind of fear. Fear which neither the priests nor the soldiers had. Fear which brings wisdom and love and honor and obedience. But more than fear, there was joy, great joy. Love for the Lord whom they thought dead had brought them to the tomb, and now He was alive to love forevermore. All of His wonderful words and promises, now they knew them to be true. Every last word was true. And more than this, their eyes were beholding their own salvation. For this was nothing else. They recognized immediately, implicitly, this was nothing else than their own resurrection before their very eyes. He had said He was going to prepare places for them in His Father's house. He had told them that He was the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but would not die even though he died, would continue to live even though he died. And now He had made it unalterably so. Death had lost its sting, the grave its power. Eternal life had been obtained and purchased for those who trust in him. Joy, I dare say they knew joy. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as a risen Savior this morning ought to know that joy as well. The joy of knowing that all that he said and did, all that he promised, all that he claimed received its verification in his rising from the dead, and the joy of the prospect of being with him and with his family forever in heaven. Certainly, this fact brings a radical challenge and poises us before that challenge. It asks for nothing less than the surrender of yourselves to the one who has been demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. To accept it, to believe it, to receive it, is to face up to the demands of Christ's commandments, that we believe and that we trust him, and that we follow and obey him, that we love him and our neighbor as ourselves. But for those of us who have, by God's grace, seen it to be the truth that it is, the historical reality, it has proven to be the most glorious truth in all the world, redolent of salvation and eternal love and everlasting joy, and something to which we are glad to give our whole life as a response. Christus vere resurrexit. Christ has truly risen. It's been the battle cry, the triumphant rallying cry, and the worship song of Christians throughout the history of the church, and will be to that history's end. Christ rising from the dead does not, of course, mean that we have now an end of troubles in this world. Through many tribulations, we must yet inherit the kingdom of God. And the greatest of those is death itself. Christ has not delivered us from death yet, but from the power and the sting of death. You and I, should the Lord Jesus not return in our lifetimes, you and I will be laid in the earth one of these days, probably in a big metal box, 6 feet down. Every one of us in this room may be here first for the funeral, but then to the cemetery, and down we go, there to await the resurrection of our bodies on the day of Christ. The medieval custom in the church was to bury the dead with their heads to the west and their feet, usually shod, to the east, so that they might immediately stand erect and face the returning Savior as he came from the east and to the east. How true, how good, how right a custom. Christ's resurrection means we die in the sure and certain hope of our own physical, bodily, and everlasting life with him in the new heavens and the new earth, which life will begin after a brief sojourn of our bodies in the ground and our souls in heaven. It is this conviction that though I die, as Watts has it, God my Redeemer lives, and often from the skies looks down and watches all my dust till he shall bid it rise. Or as John Henry Newman put it, the fathers are in the dust, yet live to God, so says the truth, as if the motionless clay still held the seeds of life beneath the sod, smoldering and struggling till the judgment day. Sophist may urge his cunning test and deem that they are earth, but they are heavenly shrines. Or Samuel Rutherford, I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness rise, to live and to adore him, to see him with these eyes. Between me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. Then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. Amen.